We're thankful to have Dr. Alan Strange here. I think he's known perhaps to most of you, if not all of you. Dr. Strange is a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary. He's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He's also known to many of you as a speaker at our summit convention for the last 3 years in Calgary. So a lot of our young people have gotten to know him over the past years. He's also served on the songbook committee that produced this Psalter hymnal. And we're thankful for his labor in that. And perhaps if you have any questions about the songbook, you might have an opportunity to ask him afterwards. So we are thankful to have you here, Dr. Strange, and we wish you God's blessing as you speak to us.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Paul, and thank the consistory as well, Cornerstone, for their gracious invitation to come here and to speak to you, and thanks to all of you for coming out. I pray that we have a helpful and instructive and enjoyable time together as we talk about, in a general way, the good news. There's nothing better than the good news that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel, of course you all know gospel means good news. The word in Greek means good news. And the interesting thing is, if you really understand the gospel, it's the good news without which there is no good news. In other words, everything is just bad news. It's just, if there is no gospel, if Jesus didn't come and do what he did, everything is for nothing. The world is meaningless, purposeless, it has nothing. But, because he did come and do what he did, this means redemption for his people. This means significance. This means meaning. This means we have something to, as the title of the conference says, share and minister in the current cultural climate. It's very easy to believe in the current cultural climate. And I realize where I am. You are a bit further down the road. We're all going down the same road. You're a bit further down it in terms of your culture. And I don't mean that as a good thing. That's not a good thing. It's a move away from God and His Word, right? That's what we see. But if we think, oh my goodness, we have to retreat and we have to just draw back into our shells and, oh, they don't like us and we just have to keep our heads low and make sure we don't get hit, you know. No, we have something to proclaim. We have something to hold forth that this needy, sinful, dying world desperately needs. Because all of the stuff you see in the culture is some kind of form, is some evidence, to take the old song, of looking for love in all the wrong places. That's to boil it down, that's what people out there who don't know and love and serve the Lord are doing. And we know the right place. We know the right place to look for salvation, to look for everything. And we come to Him and we submit ourselves to Him. We believe upon Him. We repent of our sins. We turn to Him. We look to Him. And there we find life. There we find life eternal. There we find life abundant. What we have is what they need, but they don't see they need it. They think they need something else. They know something of the problem. The world knows there's a problem. And they look for all kinds of solutions. I mean, Karl Marx, he knew there was problems. Did he have the right answer? No. Friedrich Nietzsche knew there were problems. Did he have the right answer? No. Sigmund Freud knew there were problems. Did he have the right answer? No. But those three men, together with Charles Darwin, have cast the broadest shadow over the 20th and even into the 21st century. You might say, well, we're just given over to a lot of postmodernism. That's Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the fathers of postmodernism. and everything is a matter of nurture. That's Freud. No, everything's a matter of nature. That's Darwin. Well, everything's just economic, and that's the solution. That's Marx. All of these people saw things. They saw problems in society. They didn't have the answer. Because the answer to man's great need is he needs a restored relationship with the God who made him, possible only in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, who he sent to redeem us from our sins. There's not an answer to the great problems of life, really, outside of that. And so what we're going to be talking about is sharing and ministering in the current cultural climate. How do you go about humbly, lovingly, caringly interacting with others, knowing that in Christ you really do have the answer, not in some simple, easy, glib way, but you need to not feel behind the eight ball, as Christians so often do in a culture like this, or Europe, or America. Christians just often feel so in our highly intersectionalized, and this isn't even a word I would have used very long ago, intersectional. I wouldn't have talked about, it's only been in recent years that I've talked about gender dysphoria. I mean, this just wasn't on people's radar. I'm not saying that it wasn't a psychological and psychiatric term of art. Intersectionality is a legal term developed by postmodern Marxist. That's a very odd thing, postmodern Marxist. If you understand postmodernism and Marxism, they shouldn't go together. But there's all kinds of things being put together today that weren't historically together. And this is part of what we mean by intersectionality, putting all these different things together. But it's very easy to be daunted, to feel like they don't want what we have to offer, and I have nothing to say to them. We're just, you know, everybody to our own tent. But the fact of the matter is, a clear, concise, loving Christian witness has never been more needed. It's certainly not less needed now. I mean, there's a sense in which, think about this, when you're in trouble, you often sense how much you need the Lord. Now, did you need Him any less if you weren't in trouble? Huh? Think about it. You profoundly need the Lord at every point. You often don't recognize it, though, because you're just living your life. When things go really wrong, you cry out to Him, especially. People do. And they recognize how much they need Him more in the difficult times. But you don't need Him less. And so I'm not suggesting to you that what we have to offer people, they needed less in the past. No. But that people need Christ has never been more evident. I mean, just the general vague morality that a lot of us were brought up with, which has been under attack and eroding since the 1960s especially. But how do you get to the 1960s? The 1950s and the earlier years? You say, well, it was more moral back then. But it was often Christless. You've had in Canada since 1925 a United Church, pardon me, I mean, I think this was one, that has believed nothing. When do you think that's going to land you? Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised that the church has been, as it has been, infected by liberalism and modernism? And by liberalism, I don't mean something political in the first place. I'm talking about theological modernism, what J. Gresham Machen wrote about in his great work, Christianity and Liberalism. But why, when the mainline churches, which have been infected by that, really beginning in the States since the after the U.S. Civil War, so beginning in the 70s and 80s of the 19th century, and similarly in Canada, manifest here, there was a plan of union for all churches in America that the Presbyterians were even talking about, but thankfully they defeated it in 1919 and 20. But it didn't get defeated here, the same idea. And what happened when all these churches came together is they came together on a least common denominator kind of basis, a very watered down Christianity at best, and at worst, a very liberalized, modernized Christianity. My point is, a lot of the church has had nothing to offer the world for a long time. That's my point! The confessional churches have something to offer! Because the confessional churches are seeking to stand on the Word of God. Because the confessions are just summaries of what God's Word teaches and its main features. And there are source of unity. There are saying the same thing together, right? That's what a confession is, saying the same thing together. And they're called the three forms of unity. Because you can't have unity without that commonality of belief. They talk about unity in society all the time. But there's no basis for it. Except insofar as it's a Babel-like opposition to God. What did they have in common at the Tower of Babel? They all opposed God! I mean, they didn't necessarily all like each other. And God mercifully scattered them. But what we see in the church, in its new covenant manifestation, most particularly, is that reverse of Babel that you see at Pentecost. Pentecost is a reverse Babel. Because at Babel, there was every man speaking the same language, and then all of a sudden there was the confusion of the tongues, and they couldn't understand each other. They were mutually unintelligible. And what you have at Pentecost is all the languages still, yes, but that one message, the gospel message, being spoken in all these tongues, so that those there were amazed and could hear it. This is what we have to offer. I don't know, were they given these notes? Okay. So you probably wonder, well, where are you in the notes? Nowhere yet. I'm just kind of introducing you. I mean, you don't want me to come here and just say what's in the notes. You could have stayed at home and read the notes, right? That's the way I always feel in a class. I mean, a teacher who just goes, class one, I'm out of this class. I'm sorry. This is like, is this a joke? You know, I could do this. No. Well, we do want to read two things here. Because we're going to talk about the gospel. Matthew 28, of course, is very common when we're doing that. Because Matthew 28, those very last verses, are called Great Commission. It's often labeled that in your Bible. They weren't actually called that until the late 19th century. That phrase wasn't used, but it's a good phrase. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And then, the passage that is a very classical passage for apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. We'll be talking about that some. I'm not fronting this as a conference on apologetics. I have various versions of those, some in which I go into great detail. I'm fronting this more as sharing and ministering in the current situation. We're going to lightly touch on some apologetical issues, but we certainly need to hear this from 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read there the first 15 verses. I'll read the first 17 verses. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, let his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, back to the Matthew passage, as we're thinking about, I gave you a few introductory words about the gospel that we have to offer to the dark, needy, dying world in which we live. Let's think a little bit about the Great Commission, focusing on that back in Matthew. And to ask this question, just to begin by asking this question, what's so great about the Great Commission? What marks it especially as great? And two things you could say. First of all, you could say its breadth and its depth, right? The breadth of the Great Commission is now previously, right? God had a people, the people Israel, in the land of Palestine, and in the main, that's who his dealing was with. His dealing was with that particular people and that particular place. Oh yes, I mean, you would see people come into that like Ruth, or and there's Job, who wasn't associated with the patriarchs. There are various ones who you see come into that. You could maybe consider that a preview of coming attractions, that the gospel, ultimately, the message of truth, is not going to remain with just Israel, but that in fact ethnic Israel is going to be the vehicle through which Messiah will come, through which the one who is to be the deliverer, the redeemer, not only of Israel, but of every tribe and kindred and tongue and people, of all the nations. And of course, that's what we see here in the Great Commission. This new breath, which is gathering the saints from every nation, evangelizing all peoples, first the Jew and then the Gentile. Certainly that's what's involved in baptizing. Baptizing is when people are being brought in to the faith. They're professing the faith. People are baptized when they profess their faith, and then their children are eligible for such. So it's those who come in, profess faith, and their children. And of course, these folk were all having to profess faith, because this is when your Baptist friends say, well, I don't see pictures here of infants being baptized. First of all, there are 8 instances in Acts of household baptism. It's quite unthinkable that there were not infants in those households, that's or small children. But at any rate, of course, what you're going to chiefly see are adults, because nobody has been baptized. Baptism is hereby inaugurated, right? I mean, John's baptism, the baptism of John the Baptist, wasn't Christian baptism. That was still in the older covenant there, the administration of the covenant in its older form. You get Christian baptism here where it's inaugurated, where our Lord tells them in this and like passages to go out and to baptize among the nations. So Gentile inclusion is what's in view here, and that's what we mean by its breadth. Before Pentecost, before Jesus came and did what he did, and then poured the Spirit out to constitute the Pentecostal church. This is the Pentecostal church. I hope you understand that. This is the fire-baptized Pentecostal church. You may never have been called that, but you certainly are that. You're the church after Pentecost. I mean, some people say, we need another Pentecost. We no more need another Pentecost than we need another death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Pentecost is a once-for-all event. It's the church being constituted in its new covenant form by the power of the Holy Spirit. People need to be brought into that church. So, Gentile inclusion means the realization of the hope of the ages, back to the call of Abraham. So the gathering of the church is not plan B. Some of our dispensational friends and others would say, well, the gathering of the church, that's like plan B. God, Israel turned their back and that becomes plan B. No, it's the fulfillment of all that God ever promised of old. Look at Psalm 117, the shortest psalm, and just interestingly, Spurgeon likes to note, sort of at the center of the Bible, almost in terms of topography, it has that interesting place. It was probably used also as a kind of benediction a song of praise, a doxology in the temple. And of course, that little psalm is calling upon all the nations to worship God. Not just the Jews, but all the nations. All the nations. And so what's so great about the Great Commandments, Great Commission rather? Certainly its breadth, we say, but also its depth. It's not just a matter of now every tribe and kindred and tongue and people get the word of the Lord, but in terms of depth, there's far greater depth in the new covenant administration of the covenant of grace than there was in the old. In the old, they had shadows and types and prophecies and all of that, right? We're the age, we're the people of fulfillment. All of this has come to pass in blazing glory. It's been done. The promise, we're not awaiting the coming of the promised Messiah. Messiah has come and fulfilled all righteousness, whereby we're justified by his resurrection, we're told. So it isn't just the breadth of the Great Commission that makes it great, it's the depth. We not only are to baptize, but to teach them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. Oftentimes this is looked at as evangelism, that gathering, that's the breadth, evangelism, but then that teaching to observe whatsoever I've commanded, that's discipleship. That's not just getting you in the church, but helping you to understand the life to which you're called in Christ, how you're to live, discipleship. So the gospel involves trust and obedience. Notice how I put it here. With the latter being the ever true fruit of a living faith. A living faith always is accompanied by obedience. We don't obey, let's be clear, we don't obey in order to be rightly related to God once again. Rather, we obey because we are rightly related to God, if we trust in Christ alone. You can't do something to fix the problem that exists between God and you. The problem of every person born into this world as a fallen son of Adam is that God is angry with the wicked every day. God's wrath burns hot against us in our sin. And you can't do something to remedy that. You can't better that. yourself. You have to rely entirely on Him. You have to look to Him. You have to recognize that everything that is needed for your salvation from first to last is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, as the hymn writer said. So you need to recognize that Jesus paid it all and rest and trust in Him alone. Look to Him. That's faith. Repent of your sin. That's repentance. And when and as you do that, you know His grace, you know His mercy, you know His, He justifies you, He adopts you, He sanctifies you. He does all these wonderful things. And so, you're called to live for Him, not so you can be saved, but because you are saved. You don't do something in that sense to justify or save yourself. He's done it all. It's a gift. Martin Luther recognized, as he kept reading, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And that phrase was driving him crazy in Romans 1. He even cried out at one point and he said, I hate this righteousness of God because I can't attain it. Why do you require me to do what I can't do? And then he realized that what God requires, we're talking about a righteousness, it's a perfect righteousness, I mean by that. Luther understood God didn't grade on a curve. God didn't have the good enough kind of attitude. Oh, it's good enough. Good enough. No, no. No, it's got to be perfect. Well, I can't do that. Bingo, now you're catching on. You can't do that. I can't do that. Jesus did it. He did it. He perfectly kept the whole law for us in thought, word, and deed. And He went to the cross and paid for our lawlessness. But it's because of that, and that only, that we have life. And Luther came to see that the righteousness that God required, this perfect righteousness, He gives as a gift, freely received by faith alone. What He requires, He gives as a gift. The only way you can have eternal life is to accept that gift, to receive that gift, to joy in that gift. That's life eternal. And then we live as we do. Not so that He'll give us this gift, but because He has. And as I put it here, we go out and point people to the One who has paid it all, and then call them to live for Him out of gratitude. Well, what's so great about the Great Commission? It's breadth, going out to all the nations, not just the Jews, everybody. It's depth. We're involved in teaching everything that Christ has commanded, a lot of what I was just talking about. But say, having said all of that, I think what's so great about the Great Commission is its Lord. Right? More than the breadth of it or the depth of it. It's great because the One who commissions His church to do this great work is the One who has saved them by His person and work. The One calling the apostles here to go out into all the world, preaching the gospel, baptizing, teaching them to observe whatsoever He commands. He is the One who commissions. He is the One who empowers. The One who, though crucified, has been raised and invested, look, with all authority. Notice that's what it says here. Verse 18. All authority has been given to me. Now I'm going to tell you to go to make disciples of the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded. I can do this because I have all authority. What's so great about the Great Commission is our great Lord who calls us to do this. This is most encouraging. The One who calls the church to this task of gathering and perfecting the saints until the end of the world empowers us to it and is with us in it. you could say this is the most challenging work to which you can be called. But it's not something here. Here's where I'm really wanting to encourage you here. Everything I'm saying in this whole conference, everything every true gospel preacher is ever saying, you're not being called to do something in your own strength. If you say, if you hear these things and say, I despair of myself, I can't do this. Okay, you're right where you need to be. Now you're catching on. If you're thinking, well, I can do this, I can do this. No. You can't do it. Ever since we took that fruit and fell, we have been afflicted with inability. And God, in His grace, must bring us from death to life. He must free us. He must work in us by His Spirit. We're going to talk more about that in the second one. The point is, that what you're being called to do, whether it's interacting with your next door neighbor, that difficult person at work or in school, that friend who just doesn't understand things, remember that you can't save yourself. How can you save anybody else? You say, well, I like this guy. I mean, that just means I don't need to do anything. Well, if that's your response to it, then it's very questionable whether you trust Christ. How do you like that? Because those who trust Christ don't take this devil-may-care casual attitude. They want to serve Him. As I said, they're always alive. Your works are not a part of your justification, but they're an evidence and fruit of it. And so if you listen to a Calvinist, I know some people who take Calvinism to mean, I don't need to do anything. Or if anything gets done, the preacher does it, we pay him. And whatever we pay, I don't have to do anything. But the question I have for you is, why don't you want to do anything? Don't you have a new nature? Aren't you a new creation? Aren't you a new man or a woman in Jesus Christ? And if you are, if you're a new creation in Christ, you don't take somebody telling you you can't do this in your power as a pass to not do anything. You take that as, oh, that's so encouraging. It's reminding me I didn't save myself. I can't save others. And so I want to go out. I want to speak. I want to do, knowing that God is at work. That's how He works. You say, well, like the man who told William Carey, when William Carey said, I want to take the gospel to India. Sit down, young man! If God wants those in India to hear it, He'll do it without your help or my help. What an idiot. God uses means. No, He doesn't. Could He? That's besides... Well, you want to have a philosophical debate? I'm fine with that. Let's do it. Could He? Of course He could do anything He wants to. But the way God builds His kingdom is this. Going out, baptizing, teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. That's the way God has chosen to do it. You got an argument? You got an argument with Him, not me. I didn't say that this is the way it must be done. He said it's the way it must be done. And it's the way it must be done. Well, who is He that thus empowers, and by what means? Notice this here. He empowers the 11, right? Judas is out of the picture. You have just the 11 here. He empowers the 11 as the pillars and foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says Christ, the foundation is the apostles and prophets, and Christ the chief cornerstone. So we could say it this way, representatively, He commissions the church for all times to carry out this task. But are all called to baptize and teach? The apostles and their successors in the ordinary office bearers were called to this, the ministers and elders of the church. Now, in fact, within that, only ministers are to do, to actually do the sacraments, to baptize, which is the sacrament of initiation into the faith, administer the table, which is the sacrament of continuation in the faith. But they do that together with the elders in a local setting. They do that together with them. So the minister, it's an interesting thing. For example, the minister must minister the table, but he can't do it if the session or the consistory has not said, we're going to have communion. The minister can't say, well, I think we should have communion on these dates, and these dates. You know, they have to come to agreement about when you're going to have communion. But he carries it out. Similarly with the baptism. The consistory has to say, yes, baptize somebody, but he's the one who does it. My point here is that we understand that the apostles and their successors were called to this, and that's the ministers and elders of the church. Everyone in the church is not called to carry out every aspect of this. I don't know if there are other ministers in the room than myself and Reverend Paul's. There are a few ministers here. I'm not seeing everybody. But we're the only people who are called to baptize. Right? Ministers of Word and Sacrament are the only people in the room who are called to baptize. Just to take that illustration. It's not something given to everybody. But when you grasp that, which is a good thing to grasp, what often then follows is, well, the Great Commission is only given to these office bearers. And you hear that sometimes in Reformed churches. It's a mistaken notion. I've heard it from pulpit, but it's still mistaken. Pulpits say the wrong thing too, sometimes. It's simply mistaken. It isn't the case that the Great Commission, because it's given in a primary way to office bearers, doesn't involve the whole church. It is given to the church as a whole, and to the general office of believer, though certain aspects of it are carried out only by those who hold special office. Because all of this is given to the special officers, which would be the ministers, elders, and deacons, and they don't all do the same things. You understand that? But the special officers carry out special certain things, but they're doing it on behalf of the people in a sense. They're acting on behalf of the whole church. But that doesn't mean the whole church doesn't have a calling. It's sort of like, well, the minister preaches, so I don't need to share Christ. Quite wrong. Quite a wrong conclusion drawn from something like this. That's not the correct conclusion. It is the case that the minister is particularly given to the official authoritative proclamation of the Word of God and the sacraments he administers that accompany the Word of God. But this commission this characterizes the whole church. Because this is part of the genius of Protestantism. We don't think that the clergy are simply doing everything in the church that needs to be done. We believe that everybody has a vocation. That's very new to Luther and Calvin. The word meant calling. They said everybody has a calling. Not just, you say, well, did not people always believe that? The word vocation in the Middle Ages had a very distinct and limited meaning. In the Middle Ages, if I were to see you on the street or you were to see me and you were to say, what's your vocation? Let's say I was dressed in clerical garb. So you know I'm a cleric, and that's the only reason you ask me what your vocation is, because I am a cleric. And they're the only people in the Middle Ages, as the church saw it, that had vocations. And I would say, I'm a Franciscan, or I'm a Dominican, or I'm a Benedictine, or I'm a Carthusian, or I won't keep going on with all the orders. You get the idea, right? That was vocation. That exhausted the meaning of vocation. It was Luther and Calvin who said, every Christian has a vocation. Every Christian has a calling. Both God gifts and calls him to do certain things in this world, but he has a calling as a Christian to testify to Christ. Certainly, to do what Peter says, to be ready for any who ask you a reason of the hope that is within you. In other words, to be able to speak to anybody about Christ, my hope of glory. What kind of a Christian cannot tell somebody else? You say, well, I say, come to church. Oh, yes. I even know some Reformed Presbyterians who think, well, that's all we're supposed to do. Where did you get that? Did a minister tell you that? If he did, he was wrong. Yes, you should invite people to church. But the notion that you, as somebody who knows Christ, can't speak to another person about what that means. Jesus is God and man, and He came down and He obeyed where I am not obedient. He did everything for me. What Christian who is really a Christian couldn't say that? I mean, if you can't say that, you don't have a credible profession of faith. You've got to be able to say how basically you know Christ. And you can share this with other people. You don't say, well, I'm not a minister, so I'm not going to... You've just asked me. I mean, what would you do if somebody said to you, maybe you're at work and you're talking about... And they say, I heard this, I was reading this about saved. Are you saved? And you say, yes. And they say, what must I do to be saved? I mean, is this like the most terrifying moment? I want you to think about it. What would you say to them? Do you know what you would say to them? If you don't, why don't you? I mean, we can cheat on this. There was a guy in Philippi who was a jailer who asked Paul this. You can cheat and say what Paul said. But you've got to at least know that. What did Paul say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? This isn't a rhetorical question. I want somebody to answer it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be... You can't say that to somebody? If you can't, why can't you? What's wrong? What am I missing? You should live to be asked that question. You should pray to be asked that question. Do you? I have a lot of people say, well, you know, this business about somebody saying, what's the hope that you have? I mean, I've never had anybody come up to me and say, now I understand according to your Bible, I think it's the first epistle of Peter, you call it, chapter 3, perhaps verse 15, that you as a Christian are supposed to be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks, and that's what I am now doing. A reason for the hope. I've never had anybody do anything close to that. But if I've been asked that question countless times, yes. Have you? Probably more than you think. But you didn't have the ears to hear it. A, you've not been praying for it, perhaps. Praying, Lord, let those about me ask me about Jesus. Or having the ears to hear when somebody's doing that. It's sort of like if you do a really good job and somebody says, you know, you are just the most amazing person ever. And you just, it's very tempting to be our secular selves and just say, thanks.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
But what does it say? Do these good works, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, they may glorify your Father in heaven. Wait a minute, Strange. Oh, come on. Are you saying if somebody told me, wow, you're really smart, you're really good, I really appreciate you here, that somehow I'm supposed to point to the Lord? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You can say, well, I really appreciate that because in and of myself, you know, I can't do this. I rely on the Lord. And you say, well, that feels uncomfortable. Well, get over it. Of course it does if you've never done it. I mean, for crying out loud, sports athletes do it all the time. You say, well, they don't really mean it. Well, really, I'm not going to just judge them all and say they don't. I mean, they round the bases and they go, you know. But not us Reformed Christians. Really? Wow. And you say, oh, I don't want you to come here and say this to them. Why? This is good stuff. I'm trying to free you up here. Well, what are the means? The one to whom all power is given says something so important. We're not going to necessarily cover all this. I'll just let you read it. I wanted to really cover this first stuff. Notice here that Jesus says, we've covered a lot of what he said. All authority is mine. Thus, go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. I remember when I was a young Christian reading this and thinking, I know Jesus wouldn't tease us or frustrate us, but Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And then you read over, this is the last thing in the book of Matthew, then you read over in Acts, and he's saying to them, "Bye." Jesus says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age," and then he goes away. And I remember sitting there scratching my head saying, I must be missing something. Well, I was missing a lot. Is he or not? Well, he didn't really mean that. Oh, really? I think he quite meant it. He meant it remarkably so. You see, Father and Son, John 14:23 says, come and make their home with us in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens at Pentecost? What happens at Pentecost is all this work that has been done, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, all this glorious work done for you, for the nations, for His people, in every place, begins to now be applied in the power of the Holy Spirit. Before, did the Holy Spirit work in the church before Pentecost? Of course, He's always worked among the people of God. What did He do? He applied what was then known. He applied the revelation then known. So under shadows and types, He showed them that this foresignified Christ to come, but they didn't know what it was all about until it happened. That's part of the nature of prophecy. I mean, we have some ideas about Jesus coming, His second coming, His next coming. But I can guarantee you, every one of us are going to be surprised. It's being like, oh, that's what that verse means. Well, I thought it kind of meant something different. You know, that's what happened to the first time He came. I'm sure it'll happen the second time. We'll see what happens. But Pentecost is where the church is now constituted as the new covenant church. And the promise of Jesus, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," is particularly, and He says this in the Upper Room Discourse, "My Father and I will come to you," John 14:23, "and we will make our home with you." Father and Son come to us and make a home with us by the Holy Spirit. That's how we have Christ within the hope of glory, by the Holy Spirit. But understand the connection to these verses. Go into all the world, baptizing. This is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. This is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we talk about a real presence of Christ as Reformed people, and we're right to do so. We talk about a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. That when we come by faith and partake of the bread and the wine, that we in our hearts by faith feed on Christ by thanksgiving. We're actually spiritually partaking of Him as we're seated in the heavenlies with Him. The real presence of Christ at the table, but the real presence of Christ in preaching. Because when the preacher stands here and faithfully exposits the Word of God, he serves as the mouthpiece of God. It's not simply his opinion. And he stands there in the power of Christ. It's as if Christ Himself were speaking to you these words, insofar as it's faithful to the Bible. But derivatively, directly, this is the Word of God. But derivatively, the preaching of the Word is the Word. But how is it? What's its power? Its power is the risen Christ. "I'm with you always." In your worship services, He's with you. This isn't a joke. This isn't making fun of you. "I'll be with you always. Bye."
He is with you. In fact, He's with you in a dynamic that the apostles before Pentecost could only dream about. He's in you with an inner dynamic and power that's hard to describe, that wasn't there before He's denominated as the Spirit of Christ. Here's another difference. He's not called the Spirit of Christ in the old. Now, the challenge of all this is nothing has happened to the ontological Trinity. Maybe I shouldn't even go down that path. We could get into some good theology here. But something has happened in redemptive history. Very significant. And Jesus is with you. He's with us where two or three are gathered together. Now some say, well, that particularly applies to church discipline. It does, but not exclusively. Just like the Great Commission has a particular application to ministers and other office bearers, but it's a commission given to the whole church, even to be fulfilled in what's called the general office of believer, which involves even just sharing and ministering in the things of the Lord. So, just a little bit more here. If the Great Commission is not carried out by everyone equally, everybody's not called to baptize to teach, right? Is there something to which all Christians, whether in special office or not, but as a part of the general office of Christian, are called? We say, though all Christians are not called in the narrow sense to preach the gospel, preaching being a particular activity, every Christian is called to this greater, this broader task of the defense of the faith. And we read it in 1 Peter 3:15, that you're to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And I go through this. You can look over this. I sort of do a bit of an exegesis here of 1 Peter 3:15 and of understanding particularly the significance of this in our time. Especially when I say, if you're looking at these notes here, this is on page 3, you can just read through them. As I say, that this becomes a problem. The real deficiency, the deficiency in the Christian faith is never a deficiency in the faith or the Bible. The deficiency in the Christian faith is me and you. That's the deficiency. The deficiency is that we don't live it out properly. Not the message. There's no deficiency in that. There's no deficiency in that. And you can read through that. I talk about that. I say that it's never a matter of deficiency in the message we're defending, but our own deficiency of living lives consistent with the gospel message. Especially if we're hypocritical. One of the big problems of the religious, which is to say we're moral. I'll just be frank with you. I was brought up in a church. It was an independent church. We don't need to get into the details of it. But we didn't drink or chew or go with girls who do. And we didn't love our neighbor, if you understand what I mean by that. We had a big list of do's and don'ts. And we didn't love our neighbor. You're called to love your neighbor. And your neighbor here, now, you say, is there a difference between loving the brethren and loving neighbor? Yes, neighbor is the whole world. Neighbor is everybody. Love of the brethren is a very specific thing. Love of the brethren are those who reciprocate it. The reason we're brothers and sisters is because we reciprocate the love. We love each other. And you say, well, I don't know. Well, you better repent. And you just come on Sunday morning. You'll hear what you need to hear about that. Because if you're not doing that, that's just flat out wrong. I mean, brothers and sisters are called in Christ are to love each other. You say, but what about people not in Christ? Well, we're called to love our enemies. And you say, well, does that look the same? No, of course it doesn't look the same. It doesn't look the same to love somebody who reciprocates the love and somebody who doesn't reciprocate the love. I mean, I'm not going to go up to somebody who doesn't reciprocate the love and say, come here, give me a hug. I mean, they're going to be, get away from me, you whatever. Right? I mean, you get it. I mean, it's sort of like going up to somebody and saying, well, you know, you've done many, many, many wrong things against me, but I forgive you. And I'm like, I'm not seeking your forgiveness. I don't want your forgiveness. You don't say, I forgive you to somebody who doesn't want your forgiveness, who isn't seeking it. It just exacerbates the situation. It just increases the animosity between you. And that's not loving your enemy. To increase the animosity. You don't want to increase animosity. It's doing good deeds. Paul talks about it very clearly in Romans 12. You do good deeds to them, though they show hatred to you, and it's like heaping coals of fire upon their head. God can use that to bring conviction. But my point in all this is, the love of neighbor is particularly taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because here was some man who fell among thieves. And the most moral, supposedly, and religious people in Israel, Levi the priest, paid him no never mind. It was a Samaritan, a half-breed, as they were considered, who all Israel didn't like, and Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero of the story, because Jesus liked to tweak them in their understanding rather seriously. And so he tells the story. And of course, it started off with the man saying, who is my neighbor? And Jesus turns the tables in the story and turns it back on the questioner. Not the questioner asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? But Jesus asking the questioner, to whom are you a neighbor? The point of the story is, the Samaritan proves to be a neighbor in a way that the priest and the Levite aren't a neighbor. And Jesus wants us to do likewise. That's how Jesus wants us to interface. So that's part of our apologetic, is that we do not return evil for evil to the world. If we do, that undermines everything we believe. That undermines that we're peacemakers. If we're not peacemakers, think of how utterly polarized everything is in our society. And even political positions. I'm not seeking to be political here, but I mean, you know, what happened to a moderate? I mean, being a moderate. It's you're either way over on this side or you're way over on the other side. That's the way the world goes, ultimately. And Hobbes said, it's the war of all against all. It looks like we're moving in that kind of a direction. What do Christians have to bring to that? They have everything needed to bring to that. I know you thought it was, I don't know, the United Nations or like organizations that were going to solve all the problems. Now that's just managing conflict. Maybe. It's also, well, I could get real political here, but I think our president said some things to the United Nations I've never heard anybody say and I thought needed to be said, but I'll just stop there. I don't know how you feel about these things. I think they need to be talked to pretty tough. But again, that's just my view. But Peter's going on here. And he's talking about, I just want you to get this, and you can go through the verses, you can look at my notes. He's talking about this in a context of persecution. This isn't some ideal, you know, 1950s thing where everybody's good and, you know, Mrs. Cleaver is vacuuming the house and, you know, a beautiful dress and heels. You know, we don't live in that world anymore, I understand. But that world itself was obviously paper thin. All that stuff was Christless. I mean, you didn't hear the Beeve and Wally and so forth, you know, if you remember that old TV show, talking about the Lord. We're good Americans. You could say we're good Canadians or good whatever we are, but that's no good. It's got to be Christ. And Peter is talking about, Peter's giving this instruction in an age where the church is being persecuted. So, I mean, it's kind of, we've come back now around full circle. This was the gospel going out into the pagan world. And many have observed that we're in a kind of neo-paganism. And so you're like, what do we do? Well, what did they do in the first church? I mean, our world right now is more like this world in the Bible than the world of your grandparents was. Because the world of your grandparents was a more Christianized time. This isn't Christianized! What? I mean, I know you don't really think that. The gospel is going out. The world is controlled by the Romans. There's all kind of very open immorality. Slavery afflicts 40 to 50% of the whole empire. And one of the worst aspects of ancient slavery, it wasn't racially based. I mean, that's our own more modern peculiar sin and contribution to that horrible institution. But in the ancient world, slavery, women who were slaves, and there were a lot of women who were slaves, were regularly, vastly and widely sexually abused. And it's the church, in no small measure, that testified against this. The church led to the diminution and the ending of ancient slavery, in part by the consequences of the gospel, by the fruit of the gospel. Not by preaching slavery should end, because if they had preached that, that would have made the gospel a revolutionary message. And nobody would have heard the heart of the gospel, what Jesus came to do. They would have only heard the other thing. That's a consequence of the gospel. You have to be able to separate these things out. What the gospel is the person and work of Christ. Our response to the gospel is faith and repentance. That's what we're called to. And the consequences of the gospel are changed lives. Changed lives. And changed societies and changed the world. I mean, most people today don't realize how signally Christianity contributed to the world that they came into, and contributed to the world of the 18th and the 19th century and the 20th century. It contributed remarkably. And here in Peter, Peter's back in an era like ours, where Christianity is just coming out and all the world is pagan. And they're being persecuted. And he's talking to them about how to engage in such a situation. Be there at the bottom of three. I say the only way to avoid being intimidated in the face of the threats that come to Christians, precisely because they're seeking to live in accordance with God's Word, is to set apart the Lord God in one's heart, which is to say, we must consciously bow to the Lord. When you do, when one fears Christ, then and only then, may one know the peace and comfort that allows one to answer with meekness and fear. When we fear God, to paraphrase Cromwell, page 4, we need fear none other. Think of it this way. I don't know if this church has ever supported Victor Attallard. So I don't know if people know who Victor is. They know who Victor is. Victor's a good friend of mine. I've known him for many years. And he's been untiring in his ministry to the Muslims. And he says, if you fear your enemy, he said this to me once, if you fear your enemy, you'll hate him. Pray for him and you'll love him. If you just fear your enemy, if you know, you think of whether it's a Muslim or you know, the other, if you just think, oh, I'm so afraid of them. That's what people of the world do. And you just hate them. What you need to do is pray for them. And that doesn't mean you don't need to, that the state doesn't need to take the proper security measures. That's a different matter. Because I love it when people say, well, what are you saying? Well, I'm actually speaking to Christians, how you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to engage. I can discuss how the state, I have a 400-plus page book, if you'd like to read it, where I talk about these things in greater detail. Now, see, I could see that got you. You're like, never mind. Didn't really want to know. I mean, I've had my wife ask me something, and then, I've learned. She's helped me. She's taught me. Because early in our marriage, I remember one time she asked me something that she thought was a rather simple thing. And she interrupted me with this. She grabbed one of my handkerchiefs and she was like, I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I surrender. I withdraw the question. I mean, you've answered it 50 times over and then some. I'm like, okay, I got it. Now, what part did you want me to repeat? No. But this is what Peter is holding before us. That we're to live in a godly way, a way that will arrest the attention even of those that we might, to whom we might otherwise have no verbal witness. You may have no verbal witness. See, I mean, if you're a good and faithful employee in a business these days, that's a remarkable thing. And it will be noticed. And when it is, point to Christ. If a baseball player can do it, you can do it. You say, well, exactly how do I do it? You figure it out. That's your job. I mean, I can give you some hints, but it's not that hard. You got to want to do it. Why wouldn't you want to do it? Why wouldn't you want to point to Him? Why wouldn't you want to? Because let me ask you, do you think this job you're doing that's so good is just you? You don't think He's helping you? You don't think He's empowering you? You don't think without His aid you really wouldn't do this? No, He's aiding you. He's helping you. He's empowering you. So, I mean, if you're a young person, you can do a job without being on the smartphone all the time. An employer will notice that. People are told, well, you're not supposed to do this in jobs, and they do it anyway. If you could actually pay attention to a customer who is there to buy something, or if you're waiting a table, if you actually, do a good job. I mean, this isn't lost on people because we're living in such a dissipated world. We're living in such a nutty world that just somebody doing a good job is becoming a rarity. Am I wrong? It's a rarity for somebody to do a good job or not to, resent you mightily that you think they should do a good job. Or talk to their friends or everybody else, but you who are there to, buy something. And they say, well, why do people go online and buy all this stuff? They don't come to our store because I don't get any lip from Amazon. Just bam. And the postman, he leaves and knocks, and he's gone. And cool. I told my wife, I said, Do we have our own Amazon truck? I'm pretty sure. And UPS, and it's like, my dear wife, I mean, it's like, there's something here for you, dear. I don't know, I don't know what it is. You know what it is. It's good stuff. It's all good stuff. And she knows how to, she's much better with money than I am. Like, especially when going shopping, I'm like, oh, it's like, no, if I go grocery shopping, no. Oh, I haven't had any of that in a long time. What is all of this? Well, apologetics is set forth in 1 Peter 3:15, occurs in a context of suffering in which even our persecutors can't but inquire as to the reason of the hope that we have. This is important to remember in our post-Christian times as the faith comes increasingly under fire. Our quiet, confident reply, speaking of our hope and trust in Christ, who has done it all for us, is the quintessence of humble apologetics. And it can have this meekness because we set apart Christ as Lord, firmly convinced of the truth and rightness of His Word. We can be humble when we're certain of our footing. Only then are we saved from the need to be sophisticated and clever. Instead, we can answer with a simplicity, confidence, and directness that comes from a genuine meekness and fear of the Lord. Remember, we have His presence with us, in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Word, sacraments, and prayer. But I want to encourage you, again, in this particularly sort of a focus and then reaching and going out. You say, well, we have this only in public worship. Sometimes Reformed people say this. This presence that you're talking about is only in public worship. Well, the presence is in a particular way in public worship. Public worship is the centerpiece of this. But the Westminster Confession speaks of public worship as the centerpiece, private worship, by which it means family worship, and secret worship, which it means personal. Do you not think that the Lord is with you in your family worship? With you in a powerful way. Do you not think He's with you when you read His Word and you seek to honor Him as you meditate upon it, as you pray? You see, it isn't... We understand that in evangelicalism, so much of this has displaced public worship. We understand that. And a good friend of mine said this. He didn't really mean to say it this way, but he was talking at a... He was speaking to a congregation, giving them the charge at somebody's installation, a minister's installation. And he said, it's not your personal devotions or your family devotions. It's the public administration of the Word. Well, what he meant to say was, it's not only that, and it's not primarily that. It's in a primary, focused way, the public administration. What goes on Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But it radiates out so that that should shape your family and your personal piety, and you need that. It shouldn't be, well, I picked up the Bible last Sunday and I'll pick it up again next Sunday. No, you should pick it up every day in your family. And you should pick it up yourself. And you should seek the Lord in prayer. It's when and as you do that. If you're not doing that, you don't even care to witness to other people. That's not even on your radar. It's only when you walk in that way of joyful, grateful obedience. And, I mean, you've known this all along, right? The whole law is beautiful, isn't it, in Heidelberg? The exposition of the law is in the third section, gratitude. So beautiful. So we have His presence with us, in and by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the public worship especially, but also in our family and personal worship. He's with us even in this current cultural climate, gathering and perfecting the saints, though all might appear lost to us. And we're to be ready to give to any who ask a reason of the hope within, because we have Christ within as the hope of glory. We can testify to and of Christ to this dark, needy, dying world. Amen. Father in heaven, pray You would bless us now and continue to keep us as we think about these things. In Jesus' name.